Well, good morning. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. It is Thanksgiving weekend, so it occurs to me that there are many families visiting, and so welcome if you're leftovers from the holidays. You haven't gone home yet. Maybe today after church, it'll come back to normal, everybody who's hosting. We are going to be in Genesis chapter 17 and Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there. And we're at that point in the sermon. The introduction is a very important part of the sermon because it is in the introduction. Usually a preacher will try to tell some story or try to illustrate something or ask a question in such a way that will draw the congregation in to what we're going to teach about today. All right, and so this is a very crucial point. Today I really don't have to work at it too long because I just have to say one word and you're probably in, circumcision. And you're in because you're intrigued. Maybe if you're a guy, you're uncomfortable. Maybe if you're a woman, I've found that they think this is a cool payback since they have to do childbirth. But anyway, the idea is that in circumcision, I say that word and you say, hey, maybe there's something I can learn here today. Maybe there's something for me to take in. And indeed, there is something, even though there's this Old Testament, outdated thing called circumcision between Abraham and his descendants and God. You may think, what's the big deal? You might be thinking, certainly a preacher would not preach on circumcision the weekend of Thanksgiving. Certainly, there's something more spiritual that he can say, and you'd be wrong. In fact, this is going to be one of the most spiritual sermons you hear this year because here's the deal. Circumcision, believe it or not, even though it's an Old Testament practice and an Old Testament ritual, it's found in the New Testament. 36 times in the New Testament, the Christian era, we find this idea of circumcision. You might think to yourself, why should Christians talk so much about circumcision when in fact it really is an Old Testament ritual that God required of Abram and his descendants physically? Well, there's two reasons why it's mentioned so much in the New Testament. First of all, circumcision was one of the big debates of the early church. The early Jewish Christians were saying, hey, these new Christians that are Gentiles, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to adhere to the law of Moses. They've got to go through all the rituals, keep all the laws just like we do. Yes, Jesus saved them. Yes, they're saved through Jesus, but they've got to keep all the rules. Remember, they had that big debate in Jerusalem. And luckily, prayerfully, thankfully, they came away from there saying, no, they don't have to be circumcised. They can just have faith in Jesus Christ, and it's the grace of Jesus that saves them. Can you imagine how hard it would be to talk a man into coming to faith in Christ today if we had to circumcise him and baptism? We had baptism numbers in the e-news and attendance numbers and circumcisions. It would be a little bit different. Even now, you're uncomfortable as I speak of it. But there's another reason that circumcision is mentioned so much in the New Testament, and that's because a lot of the apostles used circumcision to illustrate good Christian stuff about our Christian lives and our following Jesus Christ. Circumcision, in other words, was a shadow, an Old Testament shadow of New Testament realities. Remember, we're in this shadow series. This is week number 5 in the series. And we've used this verse, Colossians 2:17, speaking of the Old Testament ritual, where it says there that these are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And in this series, we've taken the Old Testament teaching from Genesis, because that's the book we're in for this whole year, and we've compared it to the New Testament commentary about that passage. And that's what we're going to do again today. We're going to look at circumcision as it was given to Abraham and his family and his descendants, and then we're going to see what Paul, the apostle, says about it in Colossians chapter 2. If you were to say to the apostle Paul, if you would say to him, what is it like to get rid of sins in the Christian life? What is it like to be done with all the old ways of sin and the stuff that holds me from being in a relationship with God? He would say it's a lot like circumcision. And so today we're going to read about it and then we're going to explain it. Hopefully we'll all walk away and understand more about our Christian faith. So let's go to Genesis chapter 17, get to the word, starting with verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between you and me, and I will greatly increase your numbers. And Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you. And I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then if you want to flip over to Colossians chapter 2, we'll start reading there in verse 11 and down through 14. Here's what Paul says about this Jewish ritual in the Old Testament called circumcision. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Let's pray. God, I pray that in this moment right now that you would open every heart wide open, every mind wide open to learn, to understand, to hear, to be convicted, to be changed, to be inspired. And Lord, I simply can't do that. And we, even just by prayer and by making ourselves ready, can't do that. You must do that by your Holy Spirit. So in this moment now, as I preach, would you just move and float and in and out of our hearts and minds? Would you touch us by your Spirit, by his power, and by the power of your word, the power of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Well, here's the funny thing about this circumcision sermon, if there is a funny thing about circumcision, is that this sermon, as intriguing as circumcision is, and as much as you probably want to talk about it, and we will, this sermon's not about circumcision. In fact, this sermon, this passage in Genesis chapter 17, the male sign of God's people called circumcision, all this teaching that we're going to look at today is not about circumcision. It's about this thing called covenant. Did you notice that in chapter 17? Look in verse 17 just real quickly. Verse 2, I will confirm my covenant. Okay, verse 7, I will establish my covenant, an everlasting covenant. Verse 9, you must keep my covenant. This is my covenant, verse 10. The covenant you are to keep, verse 10. Verse 11, the sign of the covenant. Verse 13, my covenant in your flesh to be an everlasting covenant. Verse 14, he has broken my covenant. This is about covenant. That's what circumcision is all about. It's about an agreement between two parties. The word covenant in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word berith. And here's the irony of it since we're talking about circumcision. It literally, in its root word, has to do with cutting. It means to cut. That's what a covenant is. And it comes from the practice of usually people who were in agreement with were making covenants with each other, an agreement, a deal with one another. They would cut an animal in two. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. And one would get one half and one would get the other half. And so it was proper in the Old Testament and in the New Testament terms to talk about cutting a covenant. So you see this play on words. I suppose God or Abraham or Moses thinks this is funny. I don't know. But they're using the word cutting a covenant to talk about circumcision. And that'll make more sense to us as we get along into this. But here's the deal. Covenant is something we're all familiar with. In our world today, even as we speak, in the Middle East, they're looking for covenant. They're looking for an agreement. It's where two sides come together, at least two sides come together, and one side says, okay, we'll make these concessions and we'll do these things and we won't do these things if you will do these things and don't do these things. If you'll stop lobbing bombs over our way, we'll stop shooting bombs back to you. We'll open your border or we'll close your border. We'll let free trade. Whatever the deal is, they're sitting together at a table and they're saying, let's make a covenant. Let's agree here together. Maybe something more common in our world is the wedding ceremony, where a really handsome guy stands up in a tux and a really pretty girl stands up in a dress, and there's a preacher, and he says all this stuff about what it means to be a married couple. Will you, according to Ephesians 5, will you be a wife that submits to the strength and the leadership of this man? I do, I will. And then there's a guy over there, will you love her as Christ loved the church? I do, I will. And they kiss and they pronounce them husband and wife, and there's a covenant. It's an agreement between two people. I will do some things and you will do some things. Well, Genesis 17, if you want to look at it really clearly, it's a covenant between two people, a God and a person. It's a covenant between God and it's a covenant between Abraham. Look in verse 4. You can see the parts of the covenant. Verse 4, God says, as for me, so here's my part of the covenant. And then if you look down in verse 9, he says to Abraham, as for you, that's his part of the covenant. Even go down to verse 15, he says to Abraham, as for Sarah, okay, so this is a covenant. God says, here's the stuff that I'm going to do, and Abraham, here's the stuff that you need to do, and if you do that, we are in covenant. And so that's what we're going to look at today, and circumcision happens to be the mark that seals this covenant. But let's start with God's part. Let's see what God's part of the covenant is, because here's the thing. This covenant has not ended. This covenant is still going on. God is still in covenant with us. He's still in agreement with us today. We take on a different form. It's not circumcision that marks the covenant, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. But God says, as for me, in verse 4. Now, most often a covenant takes place between two equal partners. Okay, so right off the bat, we just look at this and go, okay, there's an unequal partner. There's one mighty. As a matter of fact, verse 1 of chapter 17, I'm God Almighty. This is not a typical covenant where you just get with some other guy who owns some cattle and sheep and you make an agreement not to beat each other up and not to steal each other's stuff. That's the usual covenant. This is different because I'm God Almighty. First time God Almighty is used in the Bible, by the way. The word El Shaddai. I'm El, the God who supplies. Literally, it means to pour. I'm the God who blesses. I'm the God who can do stuff. I'm the God who can do everything. I'm God Almighty. So we're going to get into a covenant here. It's kind of lopsided because you're just a guy. I'm God Almighty. But we see, here's the crazy thing about God being the one who's the most powerful one in this relationship, is that God is the one who does all the giving. I suppose it has to be that way. If you have a powerful, one of the entities is more powerful than the other, they have to do all the giving. Because they could just storm over. God could just smoke Abraham and say, done with it all. I don't want to mess with you people anymore. But he says, I'm going to enter into covenant with you. I'm God Almighty. Now, here's a quick note. I want you to see this. I tell you to read in between the chapters, the white spaces all the time. Look in chapter 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael. 86. First verse of chapter 17, when Abraham was 99 years old. How many years is that? 13 years. We have no idea what's going on. We have no idea if God's speaking to him. He still doesn't have a son of promise. I know sometimes we look at Abraham's life, we go, I want to live miraculously like Abraham. Have you ever felt like there's been 13 years God hadn't talked to you? That's what we have here. It's God's timing. It's God's way. He always gets it done, but it's never when we want it. It's always exactly at the right time when he has it planned. And all this time, Abraham has this son who's Ishmael. He's left this land of promise to become the father of many nations. He's got one son, and God says, he's not the one. He's a natural born son. I'm going to give you a miraculously born son. I'm going to give you the son of promise. All that stuff that I just said right there, not even the sermon. It's extra stuff. Let's look at what he says. God says, as for me, I will make. You see that in verse 4? And he said, I will make many times. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he said to Abraham, when he was over in the land of the Chaldees, he says, if you leave Ur of the Chaldees and you go to the land that I will show you, I will make you into a great nation. That was 25 years ago. Now, 13 years ago, in chapter 15, verse 5, he says, count the stars. He takes him out and says, count the stars. This is how many offspring you're going to have. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. But he says here in verse 6, he reiterates it again. He says, I will make you fruitful. I will make you very fruitful. Now, I want you to pay attention to this because if you know the story of the chapter that happened right before this, chapter 16, what happened? Abraham and Sarai tried to do this on their own. They said, oh, God's being slow. He's taking his time. Maybe he needs a little help from us. Here's my handmaid. Why don't you go sleep with her and we'll have children through Hagar, the handmaid. And God said, well, you guys ran ahead. That's not what I'm going to do. God says, I, verse 6, I will make you fruitful. I'm El Shaddai. I'm the God who can. I'm the God who does. And I will make you fruitful. Don't try to do this on your own. God says it's going to take a miracle, and that happens to be my specialty. You're 99 years old, and you don't have the kid that I've promised you. You don't have stars as descendants. You're going to need a miracle in your life, and guess what? That's what I do. I will make you fruitful. I will make it so that you and Sarai, even though you've tried for years and years and years to have a kid, I'll make it happen. You have to trust me. How many times and how many things do you and I do in our lives on our own power? Even spiritual stuff. Even when we're looking out for someone, we're praying for somebody's soul. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a friend at the office. And we just push it. And we try to manipulate it. We try to make it happen in our own time and our own strength. How many times do we try to do that in our own lives? God, I want to grow. I want to be here. I want to be Billy Graham status. I don't want to be here. I want to be Mother Teresa, and we are so impatient, and we try to make things happen, we force ways, or even God calls us, he puts something in our minds through his spirit, says, here's the thing I've called you to, and we don't want to start small, we want to start at the very top, we want to start this organization that changes the world, we want to start a website and let everybody hit it and become, you know, viral, all that stuff. And sometimes I think God just looks at us and says, hey, if you can do it on your own, you don't need me. I want you to come to me when you need a miracle. And here's what I'm finding the older I get in my life is that I need more miracles than I think. And the sooner I realize that there's stuff in my life that I can't fix, that I can't do. Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. Really, because I'm 99 and I got nothing. Yeah, trust me. God has all these plans for us, this God stuff that he wants to do. And the sooner you and I realize that we cannot do it in our own strength, in our own time, in our own way, then we'll hit our knees and say, God, do your thing. And that's when God does the miraculous stuff in us. I will make you fruitful. Verse 7, here's the other part of his agreement. I will be your God. God says that he will enter into agreement with Abraham to be his God. I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. He's offering relationship here. Remember, all the people of the land of Canaan had gods. The idea of a god is nothing new. As a matter of fact, it permeates all of human history. Everybody in their right mind who really understands life at all knows that they need a god. That's why we have all kinds of false gods. That's why in the land of Canaan, there were Baals and there were Ashtaroths everywhere where they went to worship these gods, these small E-L gods. That's the Hebrew word. And really, even in our culture today, we need gods. We understand that there's a place in our lives where we come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our strength, where we're powerless, we can't change it, we can't do it. And we go, I need something more supernatural than me. And so we have cults, and we have religions and false religions and idolatry, and we have all kinds of, all over the world, historically, we have pyramids that are built to sun gods and rain gods and moon gods, gods of fertility. We have these the people in our world who worship cows and other animals that have been reincarnated, relatives from the past. We have in our world people who follow the wise sayings of a Chinese guy that really lived historically, or of a pacifist that lived in India, or the historic sayings of a military conqueror. Why is that? Because, I want to reiterate this, everyone needs a god. Even in my mind, I think that atheists, when they say, I don't believe that there is a god, they know down deep inside that there is. Because there comes something that's the end of me where I go, I need something supernatural, something spiritual. I sense there's something more. I think that's because Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. And here's what I want to say. Here's what's amazing about this agreement that God makes with Abram. Abram, I'm God Almighty. I'm the do-it-all God. I have nothing limiting me. There's nothing that I can't accomplish. And I choose to be your God. Everybody else has their little gods, but I'm big G God, and I will take care of you, and I'm agreeing to be your God if you will be in covenant with me. If you're here today and you need a God, can I suggest God Almighty? He's the one, through faith in Jesus Christ, that can do the stuff in your life that you can't do, that can change the things in your life that you need to change. You need God today. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Goodwill toward men, peace on earth. Why? Because a God comes down historically and says, I'll be your God if you want. I'll be in covenant with you. I'll be your God. Finally, the Lord says, I will give. This is pretty cool. In verse 8, let's see what he says there. I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you the land of Canaan, the whole land of Canaan, where you're now an alien. I give it to you. There's nothing better in the Old Testament. There are about four blessings that we know in the Old Testament, all physical, but there's hardly anything better than saying, I'll give you land. I'll give you inheritance. I'll give you property, especially when it's stuff that you didn't earn and you don't have to fight for. The Lord says, hey, Abram, you've walked from Dan in the north all the way down to Beersheba in the south and from the Mediterranean to the Jordan. All the places you've walked, I'll give it to you. It's your inheritance. I, because I'm God Almighty, will give it to you. Everlasting. He says it's everlasting. It's an untimed kind of deal. It's going to last forever. Now remember, there is a spiritual meaning to this. Because eventually we know the world is going to be destroyed. That tract of land now that we call Israel, that was Canaan, that was the promised land, eventually it's going to be destroyed with the rest of the world. So what he's saying is there's going to be an everlasting inheritance that is eternal, not just the land of Canaan, not just these mountains and these rivers and these seas and this plot of ground. He said that to Abram, and 400 and some years later, the people that were the descendants of Abram would come in there out of Egypt, led by Joshua, and they would get this inheritance. They would actually get this land. But here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, that God has given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. I would suggest to you today that this covenant that God makes with Abraham to give him an inheritance, the land of Canaan, God has transferred to us an eternal spiritual inheritance kept in heaven for us when we die. So God is doing all the giving. Have you heard Abraham do anything yet? I will make you fruitful. I will give you land. I will be your God. He's doing it all. And now we come to Abram's part. Verse 9, as for you, you must keep my covenant. Now, this is not to suggest that all Abraham had to do is just do some physical thing and he's in. Just like we say around here, you don't have to just be dunked in the baptistry and then you're in. It also comes with heart change and with faith and with actually pursuing God. In fact, if you bump back up there earlier, he says in verse 1, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. He wants Abram to walk with him, to show that he's in covenant with him, to have faith in him, to trust him. In fact, Abram has literally been walking with God for 24 years. From age 75 to age 99, he's been walking all over the land of Canaan. God says, keep going. Where are we stopping? Just keep going. Where are we going? Just keep going. Just walk with me. There's something about the Christian life that can be found in there as well. But here's what he says to Abram. Abram, first of all, I'm going to do something personal with you. You must keep my covenant. You must change your name. Verse 5. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. You may not think that's a big deal because they sound a lot alike. As a matter of fact, over in verse 15, he changes Sarai's name. As for your wife Sarai, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. In Sarai's case, that both of those words mean princess. Perhaps Sarah means a little bit more exalted, a little bit more royal princess with some more power and some more strength behind it. But Abram's name is really intriguing. He says, Abram, in verse 5, he says, Abram, you're now called exalted father. And a lot of scholars don't know exactly what that means. It could mean exalted father as in praising God, the father. It could mean exalted father as in praising his earthly father, Terah. Exalted father. Abram, exalted father. But Abraham, that's something totally different. Abraham means father of many, father of multitudes. And I want you to see what God says in verse 5. I have made you father of many nations. Now let's just do a little review here. How many children does Abraham have? He has one, not the kid of promise. And the Lord comes to him and says, I'm changing your name. I'm calling you the father of many. You have one child, but trust me, the work's done. You're the father of many. Can you imagine how weird that was for Abram to walk out of that agreement and say, hey, my new name's Abraham. And everybody snickers and goes, father of many, you got one kid and you're 99. Good luck. But the Lord speaks of it as if it's already done. See, here's what I want to tell you today. God wants to show you clearly what he has already accomplished in your life through Jesus Christ and that you don't see it all. I believe that God wants to come in and change our names. That he wants us to be different people than the ones that we are because he sees so clearly what we are. We think we're Abram, but in fact, we're Abraham. We think we're sinful, but in fact, we're clean. We think we're not useful, but in fact, we are useful. We think that we can never change and walk away from our past, but in fact, he can start us over. And we don't see that clearly. There's no way Abraham, in his right mind, he probably snickered and said, Abraham, that's a weird name for a guy with one son and a barren wife that's 90 years old and I'm 99. But see, God knew. He saw far ahead what he was going to do in Abraham's life. And so he says, here's your name. Sometimes people mistake this in the church today. I want you to see that you can't come into covenant with God without changing. There are a lot of people, and I get this a lot in our culture. People want to know, am I welcome at Eastview Christian Church? And my response is always, yeah. Everybody's welcome. And if you're here today and you're a part of Eastview Christian Church and you don't think that everybody's welcome, you're missing the point. Everybody's welcome. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what lifestyle you're living. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed. I'm a really bad sinner. Can I come in there? Yes. I'm not even walking with God. I don't even know if I believe in Jesus. Can I come in? Yes. I'm from this country or this race or this background or this social status. Can I come in? Yes. Everybody's welcome. But don't get real comfortable with that, because everybody's welcome to change. That's what we're all here for. If I didn't need to change, I wouldn't come to church. If I didn't need to change, I wouldn't be a part of this body. If I didn't need to change, I wouldn't need a Savior. The reason that we call people in to the fellowship of Jesus Christ is because he wants to change us. And here's the thing. Most of us don't want to change. But I will tell you this. Abram becoming Abraham is the kind of change that Abram wanted. And if you will let God take control of your life and let him give you a new name and change who you are, then you will not be sorry with the results. Abraham became the father of many nations. And in God's mind, he was already that in verse 5. And then, of course, comes this whole idea of circumcision. You're going to change your name, which is going to change who you are and your outlook in life and really what you are. And you're also going to have this physical change. You're going to be circumcised. You're going to be marked with circumcision. And here's the million-dollar question. Why in the world would God come up with that? I mean, of all the things, why would God choose circumcision as the mark of physical change for Abraham and all of his descendants and all the Jewish people? Well, first of all, I think it's because it was painful. See, every agreement, every covenant in the Old Testament cost something. It cost blood. In fact, blood was required. If you want to read about this, and we'll study this later in our Genesis series, but if you want to read in Genesis 15, you'll see how this cutting of the covenant worked. You take an animal and you cut it in half lengthwise, and you let the halves fall on the sides, and the two parties walk between the cow or the goat or the heifer. In Moses' case with God in chapter 15, it's several animals. This is called cutting a covenant. This is your half of the cow and my half of the cow. And when we walk between them, we are saying, I will keep my part and you will keep your part. We are now in covenant. It always costs life and it always takes blood to seal a covenant in the Old Testament. There is no sealing of a covenant without blood. Perhaps this is why God gave the very, very painful act of circumcision to the men of Israel so that they could, in fact, experience the pain of covenant and the blood of covenant. And you know what? Here's the deal. As we look at what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, when he says, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Guess what? It's painful to cut the sin out of our life, isn't it? Because we become so accustomed to it. We don't need it. It's really not fun. It's really not bringing us what we think it is. It's not bringing us what the advertisers say it's going to bring us. It's not bringing us what our friends and our culture say it's going to bring us. But we become so accustomed to our sin, our materialism, and serving ourselves and deceiving others and deceiving ourselves into thinking that we're happy. Our insincerity with people, not being real with people, not being honest with people, our being angry and thinking that it's okay to do that. Our worry and the lives of worry that we live, and our fears and the things we're afraid of and we don't know what's going to come next. We get really comfortable with our drinking and our eating and our all the sins, anything that you name the scripture. We get comfortable with it because it becomes a way of life for us. And so God wants to come in through his son, Jesus Christ, say, I'm going to cut this out. And it's going to be really hard for you because you've lived your whole life in this sin. Anybody ever tried to quit a habit? Try to stop using a certain word or start doing a certain action? Or it's hard, isn't it? Circumcision is an illustration. This is going to hurt. I'm going to clean your heart out. I'm going to take all the sin away. I'm going to take all the bad out of you. And you're going to be in covenant with me. And you're going to have a clean heart. But it's going to hurt you. Maybe that's what circumcision is about. Maybe it's because it's very intimate. This involves Abraham's male sex organ. I don't know if you can get more intimate than this. When you have to circumcise yourself and all the males, you can't get much more personal. And a lot of scholars have tried to guess why circumcision and why this exact mark. Well, there's two really leading schools of thought, I think, that make sense. One is, what is the greatest temptation to men? If it's not lust and sexual temptation. And maybe this is a mark that says, listen, this thing that I've given you to produce and to reproduce and to make people, you can also sin against me. And so in order for you to be reminded and to remember, here's circumcision to constantly remind you, don't fall into sin. This is not to be used as an instrument for sin for you. The other one is to highlight maybe the place of origin for this blessing and promise. Right? If he's going to be the father of many nations, he as the father is going to have sexual act with his wife, and that's where the mark is at. Maybe those are the two things, but here's what I really want to see for us in our Christian walk. It's very personal. It's very intimate. It comes as close as it gets to us. And it does for Abraham. I believe that this is one of those the greatest leadership moment and the scariest moment in the Bible, is when the Lord says to 99-year-old Abraham, I want you to take a stone, a flint rock, and cut off your foreskin. You guys are afraid to laugh because it's very serious. It's very serious. 99 years old. Now after all these 25 years, you're going to make me do that? And now he's got to go talk to the guys. Hey, guys, good news. God's with us. It's going to make me fruitful. I'm going to get this land, and here's what you got to do. This is one of the greatest leadership moments in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. But it is intimate. It's close. Man, I want you to see that the covenant of grace that God enters in with us is so close that he gives his only son, Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. It's also irreversible. Some scholars have pointed out that there's no reversing this. It's impossible to become uncircumcised once you're circumcised. It's impossible to go back. In fact, we were over in Israel recently, and we went to the Holocaust Museum over there in Jerusalem. And, you know, one of the ways that they identified in Nazi Germany, one of the ways they identified the Jewish men was by their circumcision. That's why they stripped them down naked all the time. You can't hide it. Once it's done, it's done. And I believe through the grace of Jesus Christ, once he comes into our life and spills grace into our life and says, you're forgiven and I've paid the price on the cross for you, then you've put off the sinful nature and you should be done with it. There's no turning back. There's no going and saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to sin today. I'm not going to sin tomorrow. Once you touch the grace of Jesus Christ and he cuts that sin out, why do I want sin anymore? I'm done with sin. I've been given the grace of Jesus Christ. And so as the act of circumcision is personal and painful and irresistible, so is the act of ridding our sins. It's personal. It's painful. We don't turn back on it because God's cleaned our heart. Did you know that in the Old Testament, circumcision was always about the heart and not about the mark on the male anatomy? Deuteronomy. You guys have studied that before. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And God accomplished this in Jesus Christ. The truth is the Old Testament people of God, though they were circumcised, their hearts never really were circumcised. But God said, I'm going to send my son and he will circumcise your hearts by his death on the cross. Abraham was circumcised as a painful picture of removing sin, but Jesus was crucified, the most painful act for the actual removal of sin. Abraham was personally circumcised to set himself apart. Jesus was personally crucified so that he could set aside himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Abraham and all the Jewish males were marked with an irreversible sign, and Jesus was crucified for an irreversible result The fact that sin and death had no power anymore. You see, what the sign of circumcision was to Abraham became the sign of salvation through Jesus Christ. See, according to the apostle in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, we have been circumcised spiritually in Jesus Christ. He says, you were circumcised in the putting off your sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. And you may think it's incredible.